Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our text for this morning is the 98th Psalm, nine verses, Psalm 98, verses 1 through 9. You have that. If you want to follow along in the same translation I'll be using as an insert in the bulletin, feel free to use something else. Before we look at the psalm together, let's first go to the God who inspired it to be written in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us. Written so long ago by whom we do not know as a human author, in what circumstances we do not know, and to what audience in what particular age we do not know, and yet it is your word to us in this place and at this time, and we give you thanks for it. We confess that we will not hear it aright nor apply it, and as James has already prayed, we ask then your blessing to be upon it. Make us not only to hear your word, but to go out and do indeed. We pray this for your glory and our good, in the name of our Mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Psalm 98, a song. Sing to Yahweh a new song because of the wonderful things that he has done. His right hand has achieved salvation for him and the arm of his holiness. Yahweh has made known his salvation. In the sight of the nations, he has revealed his righteousness. He has remembered his committed love and his truth for the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout aloud to Yahweh, all the earth. Burst forth, shout out, and make music. Make music to Yahweh with the lute and the voice of melody, with trumpets and the voice of the horn. Shout aloud before Yahweh, the King. Let the sea thunder and all that it contains, the peopled world and those living in it. Rivers, let them clap hands. Together let mountains too shout out before Yahweh, because he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world of people with righteousness and peoples with fairness. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. When we are addressing ourselves to a psalm, it is very often important for us to discern who is speaking and to whom, and sometimes about whom or about what. Sometimes, indeed most often in the psalms, the speaker is the king. Don't we have so many psalms that are of David? And it's not, you know, by some guy who happened to be named David, but he is the anointed king, the leader and representative of his people. Even when it is not David, it is still most often some leader, some representative of God's people who is speaking to his people or to the Lord. Sometimes it is God speaking to his king or to his people. Or to his enemies. Sometimes the congregation is speaking. Sometimes in her Lord. Sometimes the Lord, the anointed king, is speaking and the congregation is speaking. And the singular and the plural will go back and forth throughout the psalm as the congregation speaks in and by her representative, sometimes also alongside of her king. The congregation can speak sometimes to her king or to herself as one part addresses another part of the congregation or speaks to the world. Sometimes the congregation is engaging in praise or giving instruction or issuing a warning. In the psalm that we have it in two sections, really. The first is the first three verses, which we actually used as our call to worship this morning. Because here, the congregation is speaking, and the congregation is speaking to herself, or one part to another part. Sing to Yahweh a new song. And why? Why sing to Yahweh? Well, because he has done wonderful things. This is the congregation exhorting itself to worship God. Because he has done wonderful things. For whom? For us. So we should worship him. Why a new song? Well, because there has been some new work of salvation, perhaps the occasion for the writing of the psalm. He has done something new. Let's write a new song and sing him a new song over the new wonderful thing that he has done for his people. It was this that occasioned my thought for the pastoral prayer this morning. I hope that it was both instructive and encouraging for you to pray together. It was certainly both of those things for me as I just flipped through the pages of my prayer journal, looking back at the things that we've prayed. I started at the beginning where I first started keeping a prayer journal, and I thought, this is going to take forever. I need to limit it just to the last 12 months. We serve a God whose loving kindness endures forever, whose mercies are new every morning, and we have occasion to know that in our own experience, don't we? He has done wonderful things. But the psalm indicates wonderful things of a deeper, a broader, a grander scale. Indeed, a global significance and of universal acknowledgement. Right? Yahweh has made known his salvation in the sight of the nations. He has revealed his righteousness. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, there is perhaps just indication there that it's not done in secret, that it's not hidden. But I think there's more there than that. The salvation referred to is, as I say, of a much grander scale. Not that there is not great significance in the things we have thanked him for this morning. There is. Not if they don't fit into a grander scale, redemption and righteousness of God. Could the psalm refer to the Exodus? The quintessential Old Testament people of God type for the redemption that Christ would come and work. It's something the whole world knew about. The Egyptians, I understand, have hidden it. We can't find reference to the Exodus as we look back to Egyptian things that archaeologists have found. It's only the Hebrews that report about the Exodus. The whole world at the time would have known of this. They knew of the salvation of God upon his people. Indeed, we read that when Israel came to the promised land, the people there had heard of this. They were afraid of the people of God because they had heard of the plagues that their God had worked upon the Egyptians. Or perhaps it is a foretelling, a looking forward to the restoration of the Jews from the exile in Babylon. Certainly, the psalm has its ultimate fulfillment in the cross, the work of Christ to redeem. The salvation that God himself worked, his right hand has achieved salvation for him. He has remembered his committed love and his truth for the house of Israel. Surely the ends of the earth today know the name of Jesus, know the things that the scriptures and the church, his church, claim for him. Congregation in these first three verses is clearly speaking to itself. You see at the end of verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is an in-house conversation. The ones addressed are those included when we say our God. But then the addressee shifts after verse 3. And in verses 4 through 9, the congregation comes to exhort the world. Notice in verse 4, shout aloud to Yahweh, all the earth. It's not an in-house conversation anymore. Now the congregation has turned outward to address the whole of the earth. This is, in verses 4 through 9, an evangelistic psalm, exhorting to worship God. John Piper has somewhat famously written in his book on missions that worship will survive in eternity. We will worship the Lord forever. There will be no missions in heaven. The missionary project is a temporary one. And then from that, he draws a conclusion that missions exists because worship does not. In eternity, all will worship God. There's no need for missions anymore, no need for evangelism. And so here is a call to worship God. This is evangelism. This is missions. As the church turns to all the earth and says, shout aloud to Yahweh. Burst forth, shout out, make music to Him. This evangelism is, first of all, exuberant, isn't it? I tried to recite the psalm that way. There are a lot more exclamation points in these notes than I usually have, because it's just reflective of the tone of the psalm. Now, you know, we can't read tone, right? Sometimes we have to interpret what we read, and sometimes it can be difficult to know. It depends on the tone that those words were said in as to what they mean. Was there sarcasm? You know, there's no indication in the Hebrew or the Greek that, oh, this is sarcastic. You should read it that way. In a lot of cases, we really can't read tone, but here in Psalm 98, it would be impossible not to read tone. As I worked on memorizing it, I just found myself, you have to be exuberant. I mean, you can't possibly read this as, shout aloud to Yahweh, all the earth, burst forth, and shout out and make music. I mean, you could, but that would be wrong. This is an exuberant evangelism. Not apologetic in the least for what is proclaimed. My dad has coined a term for people, usually pastors, is where we see this the most, who are reformed in their doctrine. In that, they are convinced, intellectually convinced, you know, they've been to seminary and the professors convinced them, this is what the scriptures teach. And they submit themselves to the scriptures enough to say, well, if that's what the scriptures teach, then that's what we have to believe. And so, yes, I subscribe to Westminster doctrine. But in the way that they preach, in the way that they talk, in the way that things are conducted in the churches, you could hardly tell. It seems that maybe, you know, church growth movement has more to do with how things are conducted in the church. So my dad coined a term for such people. He calls them apologetically reformed. Yes, this is what I believe, but I'm sorry I have to believe it. I know that's not very wonderful doctrine. It really kind of turns people off. Maybe we'll just try to kind of sweep it under the rug as much as we possibly can. Very sorry about that. Psalm 98 is not like that at all. There's nothing here that says, the Lord is God. I know, what a hard pill to swallow. I'm really sorry about that, but I can't change it, you know? He just is. It's how it is. We're going to have to learn to deal with that. No! This is wonderful! I have great news for you! And you can join in. You should join in! We're going to sing! Come on, we'll teach you. It's an impassioned plea, not a dispassionate academic exercise to convince the earth that they should worship Yahweh. So it's exuberant evangelism, but then it's exuberant evangelism that exhorts unto exuberance. Right? What you're supposed to do if you listen to us on this, if you heed our exhortation, is you will also become exuberant over this. You will worship God enthusiastically. So I thought about that. I just got this picture of, you know, some kind of party and people are drinking punch and dancing and whatever, you know, and here's someone who's come to the party because they were committed to it before, but something has happened before they came that's just got them feeling really down, really sorry for themselves. So at the party, they're a wallflower just having a pity party by themselves in the corner. And what does somebody do? Come and grab that person and say, come on! It's a party! This is a party. You should act like it's a party. You should come and join in and be a part of this. That's because we can say this too, right? The salvation that is preached here by this psalm is not just fire insurance to be pragmatically purchased at the expense of more exciting things, right? Don't you just resent your insurance premiums? You know, how many more fun things could we have done with all that money? And then what you buy, you hope to never use. This is not like that at all. The psalm is verbose in multiplying expressions of enthusiasm. Burst forth and shout out and make music. It's exuberant. And it's cosmic. Verses 7 and 8. Having exhorted all the earth and all the nations to come and to praise God and to burst forth and shout out and make music. In verse 7, the psalm turns to the congregation singing the psalm. Turns to non-sentient creation. Let the sea thunder and all it contains. Back to the peopled world for the second half of verse 7 and then verse 8. Rivers, let them clap hands. I don't know if you've noticed this. Rivers don't have hands. The mountains are wonderful, but they don't shout. So we've got some figurative language here, right? One would be thought insane to go try to evangelize the trees and the waters and the sky, the animals. What did the human author think of this when he penned these words? What did he mean by the sea and the rivers and the mountains? Is it just a figure of speech, a combination of personification and hyperbole? I tried to find if there's a name for whatever figure of speech that would be. I couldn't find anything. Maybe. What would the divine author say? What would the Holy Spirit say about these two verses and the address to non-sentient creation, exhorting the sea and the rivers and the mountains to praise God? I'm not so sure that it's just figurative. There's an element of that, to be sure. But in Genesis 3, when God brought the curse upon the serpent and upon Eve and upon Adam, he addressed Adam and said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Surely the Apostle Paul had that curse in mind as he wrote in Romans chapter 8 concerning the salvation of God that is so exuberantly celebrated here in Psalm 98. Paul wrote, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The salvation that is celebrated here, for which God is to be exuberantly praised, is a cosmically significant salvation. And it is most certainly represented as such in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" God's salvation worked by and through Jesus the Christ is complete. Not as in finished, though it is that too, but as in covering all things. All effects of the curse have been in principle and will be really and practically overcome. So this evangelism is exuberant, and it exhorts unto exuberance, and it is cosmic in significance, and last, it is well-reasoned. What is exhorted unto is set upon a firm foundation in verse 9. Why? Why should all the people and all the creation come and celebrate and worship Yahweh? Because, verse 9, he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world of people with righteousness and peoples with fairness. I don't know if you've noticed this, but human government leaves much to be desired. In our nation, we're in the throes, or at least the media are in the throes, of impeachment. As I listen to news about that, one of the things that I'm struck by is that I'm convinced there are earnest and principled individuals on both sides. Now, I think there's probably also political theater happening on both sides, people who are not necessarily in earnest, they're just pursuing their own power or what have you, but I think that there are some, at least, earnest and principled on both sides. And I find it not too difficult to enter into and understand at least some dimensions of arguments that I hear on both sides. It is a confusing time. It's a disappointing time, a significant time in the history of our nation. And while some of us may feel that to be a significant burden, I know some follow news, in my estimation, entirely too closely and get very worked up over these things. Let me just point out, this is a first world problem that we have. As we consider human government and its failings, I mean, look around the world. There are oppressive governments that make humanitarian aid hard to administer to the populace because they'll throw human aid workers out of the country, or because they don't have enough control to even provide safety for those who would come in and provide humanitarian aid to people who need it, or because the leaders of the country who are oppressing the people so that they need humanitarian aid in the first place, they'll keep all the humanitarian aid that comes into the nation. The people never see it. Think what you will of Trump or the Democrats, they're not that bad. There are totalitarian regimes in the world, from atheist China to Muslim Iran, that seek by any means at their disposal to crush all dissent. We don't live in a nation governed like that. Speaking of China, we're aware of this in the world today too, the prolonged and uncontrolled protesting and rioting in Hong Kong. Those in Hong Kong, I think, are rightly concerned about Chinese abuse of human rights and what may happen to their rights that they are used to enjoying as citizens in Hong Kong. But then again, are the protesters always right in the things that they have done and the ways that they have gone about protesting? We could go on and on around the world and throughout history with the failings of human government. By contrast, consider what we're told in verse 9. Yahweh himself, the God of righteousness, he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world of people with righteousness. Totally 100% righteous. All his laws perfect. Everything he does right. Able to carry out all of his plans. Good government is probably not something that we think of as top of our list as something that would be worth worshiping about. It's partly because we just have it so good. We're used to that. Partly because we're sinners and we rebel against authority. The very first sermon I ever preached was hardly a sermon. It was pathetic and short. At least it had short going for it. I preached it at the church I grew up in on Christmas Eve. I was home visiting my in-laws who are still at that church. I love getting to go home because I'm married into the church there that way. I remember going over my notes that afternoon, kind of one last time, go through the notes and having the thought, it seems really short. I wonder why it's so short. And I suddenly realized, oh, because I only have the one point. It's really not, there's no outline. I just have like one idea that I thought was cool and informative, and that's it. there's nothing else here. I still think that idea is informative and kind of cool. It has to do with the Greek, or the Hebrew word shalom. We translate it peace. But shalom is deeper and richer. I'm sure you've heard this. Peace often in English just means the absence of hostilities. But shalom is something so much more than that. Shalom indicates that everything is in its proper order. Everything is in its right relationship, both to God and with one another. What Christ brings by his government, that government that is set upon his shoulders, of which there will be no decrease, what he brings is shalom. He is the one coming to judge the earth, who judges with righteousness and the peoples with fairness. It's a government that brings everything into right relationship with God and with one another. No more confusion about who's right or trying to parse this argument with the right parts and the wrong parts. No, everything's just perfect. Everything is perfect. Wouldn't that be a good place to live? Not everyone agrees. The powerful, from the Pharisees to the Politburo, reject his authority and government because power is their God. And they're not interested in giving up their power, no matter how much better the government might be under King Jesus than it is under themselves. But we call the whole world, the oppressed and the oppressor, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, the privileged and the refugee, the sentient and the not sentient, the land and the sea, heaven and earth, we call all to embrace and celebrate the coming just rule of the Lord God. We know what translation is. Psalms were written in Hebrew. We have them in English. They have to be translated, and we have different translations. I'm using a somewhat obscure one, not translated by a whole team of translators and published by a publisher with a team of editors, but just one scholar gets his way in every word with this translation. You have other translations. We have a different translation at the back of the room there. That's translation. Then we also know, Randy taught through the Psalms for Sunday school not that long ago. We know what a metrical psalm is. That's not translating the psalm, but it's fitting it into musical meter and providing some rhyme so that they can be sung as hymns. And then there's also paraphrase. Isaac Watts produced an entire psalter of paraphrases. They're not exactly metrical psalms because, well, the best thing about Isaac Watts's paraphrases, and the reasons that they're paraphrases and not just trying to stick as close as he can to the actual translation, is because Isaac Watts interpreted the Psalms Christocentrically. And so Christ shows up much more obviously in the hymns that Isaac Watts wrote as paraphrases of the Psalms. He did all the Psalms. Some of them he gave more than one version of. Some of them there's three or four different versions of. Isaac Watts paraphrased Psalm 98. He did it in two parts. I'd already decided to call it two parts. Splits between verses 3 and 4, so it was nice when I looked up what Isaac Watts did with Psalm 98 to see he did the exact same thing in the exact same division. The first three verses he calls Psalm 98 part 1. This is Isaac Watts. To our almighty maker God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abram first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of his name in melody and songs. Psalm 98, part 2, goes this way. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Pray. Our Lord and our God, we worship you for the wonderful things that you have done. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord to your right hand, where he intercedes for us, pleading for us on our behalf the merits of his blood. And we thank you for the promise we have that is sure and sweet, that he is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray it. Amen.